wasn't fair, Nancy. I was composed until a second ago. Well, it's really an honor to speak to you all this morning. Being up here kind of reminds me of what it's like to go to the theater. And when you open the playbill, out falls that disappointing little piece of white photocopied paper that tells you that the character usually played by the accomplished actress is being played by the understudy. And I kind of wish somebody had given you a little piece of white photocopied paper telling you that the part of speaker this morning was being played by an understudy. I don't have a lot of experience in public speaking, but even more than that, so many of you here have far more experience in the topic that I'm going to be talking to you about, and that is biblical femininity in everyday life. And I just want to say at the outset how humbled I am to be standing before so many of you, because you all are an example to me for so many more years than I've walked this road, and in such a much more godly manner. You have lived out biblical femininity and been an example, and just provoked me. So I'm just very humbled to be before you all this morning. Will you please open with me to your Bibles, to the very first page? We're going to begin reading in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And if you'll turn over with me to Genesis 2, 18, we're going to get a more detailed description of the creation of woman. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, that on the very first page of Scripture, you reveal your purpose for us as women to bring glory to your name. Not only that, Lord, thank you for redeeming us from our sin. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, we did not desire to follow in the way that you had planned for us. God, we rebelled and wanted to go our own way, but you have graciously redeemed us, Lord, and you have made it possible for us to glorify you with our lives. Thank you for your grace this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. I pray that your presence, Lord, would be here. Lord, I need you. Please help me to communicate clearly. Lord, and I pray that you would encourage and strengthen the hearts of each woman here. I thank you that you're so eager to do that. Thank you for your grace and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last year, a friend gave me a book by journalist Cokie Roberts entitled Founding Mothers. And in this book, I met some remarkable women, not just remarkable because of the time in which they lived, the American Revolution, but remarkable because of the role they played in the founding of our nation. One of these women was Abigail Adams, the wife of the second president of the United States, John Adams. And Mrs. Roberts wrote about her that studying her life opened my eyes to the key role she played in the political life of the second president. Not only did John turn to Abigail for information and counsel, she was the person who made it possible for him to do what he did. While he was off in Philadelphia thinking great thoughts, she kept his farm and law business going, coped with the shortages of goods and food caused by the war, and cared for the children and the old people, all the while fending off British soldiers. We think we have it tough sometimes. But she's just one example. This book was full of illustrations of women, young and old, married and young, married and unmarried, who made possible the American Revolution. They ran the farms and businesses while the men were off at war. They served as spies. They cared for the soldiers. They wrote revolutionary literature. George Washington even said to one of these ladies about them, he says, "You ladies are in the number of the best patriots America can boast." And ironically, I love this, even the enemy paid tribute to the American women. The British general, Lord Cornwallis, said, I love this, "We may destroy all the men in America, and we shall still have all we can to defeat the women." I love that quote. Not really sure it has anything to do with my message, but it was so good, I just had to put it in there. At the end of her study, Cokie Roberts concluded this. She said, "It's safe to say that most of the men who wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, fought the revolution, and formed the government couldn't have done it without the women." Now, this is a fact we probably could have guessed even without the history lesson. But the truth is, if they hadn't played their part, things might have gone very differently. Although I can't help but thinking we all might have really great accents like Jane Suter or Ruth Pollard. But in all seriousness, these founding mothers are striking examples of the purpose for which God has created us as women, a purpose that I want us to look at this morning from Genesis 1 and 2. At our first meeting back in October, we learned from Carolyn McCulley about the subtle influence of feminism. We were taken behind the scenes of this cultural movement that had as its stated goal the liberation of women, but was really a rebellion against God's purpose and design for femininity. The success of this revolution has been so complete that the ideas of feminism are a cultural norm. They're just a way of life. And as Leslie said a couple weeks ago, all we have to do is stand in line at the grocery aisle to be bombarded by the lies of what it means to find fulfillment as a woman. We live in a wrong way world. And the confusion and despair experienced by women and consequently by men and children all around us is only further proof. So the question is, how do we as Christian women know we are going God's way in a wrong way world? How can we know for sure that we are living out biblical femininity in everyday life? It's vitally important that we know the answer to this question and that we see it clearly. Because if not, the danger is that we will become more like the world than representing God's design for femininity. And our answer to this question is waiting for us here in Genesis 1 and 2. What is biblical femininity in everyday life? Very simply, we were created to help. We're here to help. And that's my first point. We were created to help. We see that in Genesis 1:28, God assigned both male and female to rule the earth. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in chapter 2, he gave details on how this assignment of ruling the earth was to be fulfilled. Adam was created first, signifying his role as leader and initiator. And God gave him the tasks of caring for the garden and naming the animals. But then in Genesis 2:18, God declared that there was something amiss in all the stunning beauty of the garden. He says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" God created the first woman, Eve, and assigned her the honorable task of helper. As a fully feminine creature, she was stamped with a helper design. She was created both complementary to and yet distinctly different from man. She was equal in worth, but different in function. We were created to be helpers. We are here on this earth to help. And to borrow a phrase that Leslie referred to earlier that we like to use often in this church, our helper design has implications for every square inch of our lives. Now, because we live in a feminist-soaked culture, the idea of being man's helper might sound demeaning to some of you. You might be thinking, "You've got to be kidding. I'm not man's helper. I'm better than that." But being a helper does not mean that woman is inferior to or less significant than man. And the Bible is crystal clear on this point. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I hope you hear this. Because if you don't hear this, you probably won't hear anything else that I'm going to say. Man and woman have been created equal in value and dignity. And we see this in Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And theologian Wayne Grudem elaborates on this a bit. He says, "To be in the image of God is an incredible privilege. It means to be like God and to represent God. No other creatures in all of creation, not even the powerful angels, are said to be in the image of God. It is a privilege given only to us as men and women. Any discussion of manhood and womanhood in the Bible must start here. Every time we talk to each other as men and women, we should remember that the person we are talking about is a creature of God who is more like God than anything else in the universe. And men and women share in that status equally." So let's be clear. Men and women are equal in value and worth and dignity. We simply have different functions, which are equally honorable and significant. And it's only when we've established this that we can be free to fulfill our helper design without fear. But it's not just the feminists that demean the helper role, is it? Our culture in general doesn't reserve any honors for the helper. Honor in today's society is bestowed upon the person at the top, the public face, the most outstanding athlete, the leader. As author Barbara Hughes put it, no one wants to play second fiddle. And this arrogant attitude can warp our thinking as well. It can make us somewhat reticent to receive the title of helper. And that's why I want to spend just a moment looking at the significance of our calling. Two reasons I want to consider. The helper role, first of all, the helper role is honorable because of the one who calls us to help. Imagine that President Bush called you today and asked you to become special counsel to the president for all matters related to women in the country. No doubt we would consider that one of the greatest honors of our lifetime. The president might be the most powerful man in the world, but in Scripture, I love this, God declares that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. In comparison to God, all the splendor and glory and power of all the leaders in all the earth put together are nothing more than something for God to rest his feet on. And it's this God this incomparable God that has called you and me to be helpers. This role is honorable and significant because of the one who has called us. Secondly, this role is honorable because of the mission in which we are called to help. God is at work redeeming this world from sin. And Scripture is clear that at the center of his plan to do this is the church. As we utilize our helper role in this church, we are playing a part in this mission. And there is no cause, there's no revolution, there's no mission in all of history that is more glorious than this. The American Revolution may have had great historical significance, but our helper role, we're to take part in a cause that has truly eternal significance. We were once in rebellion against God's plan for our femininity, but God has redeemed us and had mercy on us, and now he has called us to help. Can it get any more honorable than this? Okay, now that we're all impatient to fulfill our honorable calling as helpers, I want to spend most of my time this morning considering what that looks like in everyday life. I want to try to sketch a profile of the helper. What does she look like? But more importantly, what does she look like in action? By studying the features of biblical femininity, by examining closely what the helper looks like, that's how we can know for sure that we're going God's way in a wrong way world. So this morning I want to examine three specific features of the helper. And to do so, I want to call in somebody a lot smarter than me. Jeff Purcell is the dean of the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, and he provides the following description of the helper, which I think you'll find on your outline. He says, biblical femininity suggests an inner disposition that is supportive, responsive, and nurturing in its various roles, responsibilities, and relationships. Now, this definition isn't exhaustive. It's not a narrowly defined set of behaviors, but it draws from a broad range of scriptural ideas and identifies certain characteristics that are the features of the helper, that are the disposition of femininity. We are here to help. So how do we fulfill our role? We do it by being supportive, responsive, and nurturing in everyday life. And I hope this morning as we study these qualities that two things will happen. First of all, I hope you will be encouraged. God's grace is so evident among you, and I hope, as I said at the beginning, I hope that you will see ways in which God has already been at work to cause you to live out these qualities in everyday life. I hope you will be encouraged by the grace of God. And secondly, I hope that we will all, first of all, beginning with myself, be inspired and spurred on to grow in expressing these qualities in our everyday life. I'm going to be making application, as you can see on your outline, for each quality to three groups of women here: to married women, singled women, and teenage women. If I can just encourage you, please don't tune out when I'm talking to another group. Really, most of what I'm saying to each group applies to everyone. And there's so much we can learn from one another about how to grow in biblical femininity. So please, I'm making specific application, but I think we can hopefully all benefit. Secondly, please don't try to grow in these areas all at once. This message is application heavy. And if we were to try to receive it all and try to grow in it all at once, it would be simply overwhelming. God hasn't designed us that way. Please prayerfully consider one area and one way you can grow in that area so that you can be taking a step towards growing and expressing biblical femininity in everyday life. I want to begin with the quality of supportive. Biblical femininity is supportive in its various roles, responsibilities, and relationships. And I don't know if it's on there or not, but Jeff defines supportive as an inclination toward giving help and assistance. And we see this aspect of femininity right here in the text we just looked at, where the woman was created to be a helper suitable for man. maybe the most obvious aspect or quality of the helper. She helps. And we've been especially equipped by God to provide strategic and valuable aid and assistance to those around us. We are God's hand-picked support staff for creation. And for those of you who are single, this support will be as varied as your various roles, responsibilities, and relationships. At school, it might look like assisting a fellow student with their studies. It might mean serving your family, your parents, or your siblings in very practical ways. At your job, it might be assisting your boss to fulfill his job in a way that brings honor to God. It might mean volunteering for a difficult task to help coworkers out. But in all the ways that you can be supportive, I believe there's none so valuable as your role in this local church. Susan Hunt explains the value of your role when she writes this. And I'm going to pick this one up in the middle here. You can read the whole thing later. She writes, in the covenantal community, the church of the Lord Jesus, the helper design is essential. Redeemed women are to join together as corporate helpers in God's church and care for the body of Christ. This is the essence of community and compassion. It is the helper design in action. All of us here are called to be corporate helpers in the church. Our helper design should be fully functioning in this church. But single women, I want to particularly encourage you this morning. Because your supportive role is particularly vital to this local church. And every day, I haven't read this yet without crying, and every day we witness so many of you serving in so many significant ways. Just one example. Recently, Steve and I had dinner with Ted and Don Okada. And Ted heads up our ESL program here, our English as a Second Language, I think it is. And Ted began telling us about how well the program was going and how wonderful it was to meet all these internationals. And then he told us something we didn't know. He told us that Elizabeth Lanoux, who's a single woman here in this church, had desired an ESL program for some time because Elizabeth is an ESL teacher. She has all the skills necessary to run a program like this. But Elizabeth realized that it would be ideal for this program to be led by a man. And so she waited. She did not allow her desire for this program to eclipse her understanding of biblical femininity. And today, Elizabeth serves to make ESL possible. I mean, according to Ted, this wouldn't be happening without her. She is the one that has the skills necessary to make this program run. And this church is full of Elizabeth. As Elizabeth, we want you to know, she's not the only woman making ESL happen. So many of you are serving in such significant ways to make possible the mission of this church, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. So I hope that no single woman here succumbs to the lie that you cannot be fully feminine because you're single, or that somehow this message applies to you less, or that your contribution to this church is any less significant than that of a married woman. Your femininity is on full display here in this church every single day, and it's beautiful to behold. The mission of this church, you make it possible. It couldn't happen without you. There are so many of you serving in so many ways. Every time you bring a meal for Alpha, every time you help set up coffee for an event, every time you serve on the greeting team or in the sound booth, or give financially to the church, every time you counsel at SLM, or serve in the junior high ministry. You are making possible the ministry of this church. And if you're not serving in some way in this church, can I encourage you? This is one really simple, practical step you can take towards going God's way in a wrong way world. Go to your care group leader or pastor and ask, what is one way I can make possible the mission of this church? I want to talk briefly to the teenage women here. You're particularly vulnerable to the anti-helper message of this culture. The attitude displayed in teen magazines is not exactly, we're here to help. It's we're here to have fun, we're here to party, we're here to get attention. The message of this culture would tell you that the essence of a fulfilling teenage experience is to have a great time, to have a lot of friends, to have exciting experiences, that it's a selfish one, basically. And I remember those lies. They can feel so true. But as one lady told me once, that's why they're a good lie. If they didn't feel true, they wouldn't be a good lie, would they? But that doesn't make them true. Only God's word is true. So if I can appeal to you this morning, please don't waste your life following after the lies of this world that would try to tell you what a truly fulfilling teenage experience is. Because biblical femininity really is the way of fun and joy. So let me encourage you to follow the example of the women around you, starting with your mom, but also all the women here in this room, and strive to be a helper in this season. Strive to support others in practical ways. And so many of you, you're already doing this. When you make dinner for your mom, when you babysit for your siblings, I want you to see it's in these small things you are actually displaying biblical femininity. When you volunteer at the church office, when you serve with Alpha Kids Club, and you go on the Mexico trip, in all these ways, you are expressing biblical femininity. There's so many of you I so respect. If I have a daughter someday, I want her to be like you. But if you're not sure if you're supporting anyone right now, just ask yourself two questions. What is one way I can help my mom in the home? And what is one way I can help in the church? I need a drink. Married women, we are called to be corporate helpers as well. But we're also called to support one man in particular, and that's our husband. And I just want to share briefly with you the example of Sarah Edwards. Sarah was the wife of Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian, probably one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced. And let me read this quote, and I'm going to pick up in about the second sentence. These are little snippets that describe what kind of wife Sarah was. She made him sure of her steady love, and then she created an environment and routine in which he was free to think. So life in the Edwards house was shaped in large degree by Jonathan's calling. But Sarah had most of the responsibility for overseeing the care of the property. They said Jonathan didn't even know how many cows they had. Hopkins commented on the relationship between Jonathan and Sarah. In the midst of these complicated labors, Edward found at home one who was in every sense a helpmate for him, one who made their common dwelling the abode of order and neatness, of peace and comfort, of harmony and love to all its inmates, and of kindness and hospitality to the friend, the visitant, and the stranger. In all these ways that Sarah supported her husband, I think it can be summed up in one three-word phrase that another author used. It was that she studied to suit her husband. Jonathan Edwards had a calling, and Sarah Edwards studied to suit that calling so as to effectively support him. And God has a plan and purpose for each of our husbands. They might be in computers, or consulting, or accounting, or construction, but their call extends beyond their vocation. They have a call to lead our family and to use their gifts to build up this church. When we as wives study to suit our husband, we create an environment and routine which frees them to do that which they are called to do, we are being supportive. Now, support can take many, many forms, and I could take quite some time to go over those with you. Everything from managing our homes to caring for our children, humbly sharing counsel, adjusting to his preferences. But the way I can best support my husband is obviously going to be very different than the way Sarah Edwards supported her husband. And the way that you support your husband is going to be very different than the way that I support my husband. There are similarities, but there will also be differences. That's why we must individually study to suit our own husband. You might be a brand new wife and your husband's in grad school. Supporting him might look like reading flashcards so he can memorize terms to study for a test. Your husband might have a very demanding job. Support might look like taking the kids for half an hour when he comes home to give him time to rest. Maybe your husband's a care group leader. Support looks like extending hospitality like Sarah Edwards did and having people into your home. Or maybe your husband serves in children's ministry and support looks like bringing the kids on your own because he's come early. But just as each husband is different, so our strategic support should be different. So can I encourage us, let's go back to school on our husbands. Let's not assume if we've been married for 30 years or 30 days. Let's not assume that we know how to support them best. Let's not assume we've achieved the maximum level of support. Let's study to suit them. I've listed some questions that you can ask yourself later, but let me encourage you, too, to ask your husband these questions. Let's not assume we know what's the best way to support him. And my husband also suggested that I mention to you to be persistent in asking these questions. Sometimes husbands aren't always sure how to answer them right away. But I bet you give them some time and they'll think of some ways that you can support them. For all of us, as we pursue biblical femininity, as we seek to support those in the church and in our home and to support our husbands, we will be fulfilling our call to be helpers. We will be walking out biblical femininity in everyday life. But our helper design doesn't just imply the giving of assistance. It also suggests a responsiveness to authority. As helpers, we are to be responsive to authority. Jeff defines responsive as an inclination to cooperate with and respond to appropriate leadership structures. For married women, Scripture is clear that the husband is the head of the wife. And this is to guide, obviously, how the wife relates to her husband. But this quality is not limited to married women because Scripture is clear elsewhere. We are all to evidence a responsive attitude towards authority. And teenage girls, I want to begin with you here real quick because you're first in line to receive the world's lies. They would say that the teenage years are when you can throw out this quality. You don't have to be responsive anymore. But the Bible would say quite the opposite. It would actually say this is the time to develop this quality and to grow in it. So the question for you is pretty clear. How well do you cooperate with and respond to appropriate leadership in your life, specifically your parents' leadership? And by responsive, I don't just mean, okay, you said I have to clean my room, I'll do it, fine. Obeying just when your back's up against the wall and your parents are forcing you to. I actually mean something quite a lot more radical by responsive. It means actually inviting your parents' authority, receiving it and actually looking for ways to come under it as a blessing from God. It means telling your parents about your struggles, your joys, your questions, your temptations, your friends, and inviting their leadership in your life. And oh, what this says to a watching world. Because you're not going to hear this anywhere else except for in the church. So let me encourage you to be responsive. Scripture is so clear that God's great blessing will come upon you as you do. Married women, this quality of responsiveness or submission is a broad and significant one. It's also a sensitive one. And I don't have time this morning to discuss all the implications, but my mom has written a chapter on it in her book, and I do highly recommend that to you. But John Piper has a wonderful definition of submission I want to focus on for just a moment. He describes it as the divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. The submissive or responsive wife helps carry through her husband's leadership. So this doesn't simply mean following our husband in a decision when he says we have to do this. Okay. It means actually working to make his leadership more effective. So it means informing him of an issue with one of the children and inviting his leadership into the home instead of assuming we can handle that issue on our own. It means asking for their spiritual leadership in our lives instead of assuming we've got that covered. And most of all, it means responding to that leadership once we've invited it. And this is an area where I desperately need to grow. I have a lot of ideas. Some of them are better than others. And I share a lot of ideas with my husband, which I firmly believe is one way I'm supposed to support him. But when I bring those ideas in pride, for instance, don't you think, Steve, that we should train Jack to sit still at the dinner table? I've got it all figured out. I've decided what the problem is, what needs to be done about it, and I'm kind of looking for him to check off that, okay, my wife submitted box. And I'm not giving him an opportunity to leave, am I? I'm not evidencing a responsive attitude. If I were to come and say, Steve, I've noticed Jack is not sitting still at the dinner table. What do you think we should do about that? That gives him room to lead in a discussion, come to a decision, and to lead our family. So I don't always do that. I'm working on that. But obviously, the issue is mostly my heart. It's not, I can say the words correctly, but if my heart doesn't have a responsive posture, that's going to come through sooner or later. But when we actually look for ways to make our husband's leadership more effective, when we kind of scope it out, as you will, scope out the landscape and look for ways to prop up his leadership and to encourage his leadership, we will be effective helpers. I've listed some questions that you can consider there. Let me just say real quick, a responsive attitude is going to require trust in God. Maybe we seek out our husband's leadership and he doesn't lead in the way we agree with. Maybe not according to our timetable. Maybe he doesn't want to lead, even when we ask for it. We must trust in God. He has called us to be responsive, and he will honor a humble attitude that obeys his word. And he will use our responsive attitude for his glory and for our good in our marriages. So we must trust God and seek to be responsive regardless of our husband's leadership. Finally, single women. This area can be a little tricky, can't it? One thing we have to be clear about is submission. This verse in Ephesians doesn't say that all women must submit to all men. It's not a universal thing, submission. It says that a wife is to submit to her husband. And yet, this attitude of responsiveness is still something that you are called to display in various situations in life. And I think most of all, you can do this through encouraging the appropriate leadership of godly men. Now, they might not have spiritual authority over you, but they've been stamped with a leader design, just like you've been stamped with a helper design. And so by looking for ways to promote their leadership in appropriate ways, you can give evidence to this quality of responsiveness. Carolyn McCulley gave a great illustration when she was here, and I just want to remind you of it. It was during Q&A. Someone asked her a question, and she said that we should encourage our brothers who are also in this culture, and the message that they are getting is don't lead. Be passive. Let the women come to you. You don't have to do any work. She says, so we have to encourage them in their leadership. And the example she gave was that if she has an idea and she just says, hey, guys, why don't we all go do this? That's fine. There's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But if instead she were to go to a single guy and say, hey, you know what? I had this idea for an activity. Would you be willing to lead that? I'd be happy to help you make phone calls or make it possible. That's supporting their leadership. It's helping them to lead. It's giving evidence of a responsive attitude. And she said that so many single men have been encouraged when she's done this. Also, a little booklet, What's the Difference, that we have at the book table, I believe, will just give further clarity on this issue, on responsiveness for single women. And I've put some questions there as well. So the helper is supportive and responsive, but she is also nurturing. And Jeff defines nurturing for us as an inclination to provide care and strength for others. And this is highlighted in verses that praise a woman's care for her family and also the encouragement to orient themselves to the needs of the home. This is probably the most easily recognizable quality of a woman. I mean, who can deny that we've been created to show care and compassion to others? We just excel at it without even having to try. We have a large capacity for nurturing. God has given this to us. And for all of us, I think that Susan Hunt uses a phrase I find particularly helpful. She says, we are to be cultivators of community. We are to utilize our nurturing gift to express care and encouragement so that we can cultivate community in this church. Now, married women, I want to speak to you for a moment. We are all to be cultivators of community. But I think sometimes that comes real easy for us, as does nurturing our children. I think sometimes the person who gets neglected is sometimes our husband. He isn't always the primary recipient of our nurturing efforts. And yet he should be the first one to receive our efforts in this regard. No one should receive more care and encouragement than our husbands. We should care for them tenderly. We should show them affection. We should encourage them, pray for them. We should especially look to encourage their souls. I think that's one of the greatest ways that we can help our husbands. And I want to return to Sarah Edwards for a moment because I found this other quote. One of her descendants wrote this. He said, Sarah had been the resting place of Jonathan's soul. Is that how our husbands feel about us? Are we a resting place for their soul? Or are they more often the recipients of our criticism, our complaining, or our inattention? Are we a resting place for their soul? This was so convicting to me. I can be so tempted to criticize or complain, or I think most often to look for my husband to be nurturing me instead of primarily looking to nurture and care for him. But I hope by God's grace that someday he will be able to say that I was a resting place for his soul. And to teenage and single women, if I can just encourage you for a moment about your role here in the church, I'm going to talk to you both together. Do you actively seek to express this nurturing quality here in the church? It's not a quality that's admired these days in the world, is it? That's seen as being weak, possibly. Women are supposed to be kind of tough. But this is a quality you are called to express here in this church. And there's countless ways that you can and do this. This might just be a friend who would benefit from an encouragement note. A pastor who I know from experience could benefit from your prayers. There might be someone in the church who's suffering physically that you could visit in the hospital. It might be the elderly. By serving in children's ministry, you are nurturing the little ones in this church. And both the spiritual and the practical care you express to people is going to go a long way in cultivating community. I'm going to skip ahead in this quote, too, that might appear up there. Just want to read the last two sentences by John Piper. He said, Jesus had a great vision of hundreds of wonderful relationships growing up in the lives of single people who chose the kingdom road of obedient singleness rather than accepting marriage from an unbeliever. Wonderful, hundreds of wonderful relationships growing up in the church. Steve and I have personally been the benefit of these wonderful relationships. You all have expressed care and encouragement and love to Steve and I. You have nurtured our son Jack. You've babysat for him, just played with him when you see him at church. You've prayed for us. Thank you so much. I wish I could just go around and thank each of you individually. Let me encourage you to keep doing this. Keep cultivating community in this church, among other singles, with families. It's not just that you will receive benefit, but you will be making a difference in this church as well, making it a community that is welcoming and warm for others to come into. So many of you do this so well. Okay, so biblical femininity in everyday life. We're here to help. And how do we do it? We do it by being supportive, responsive, and nurturing in everyday life. When we do this, we'll know for certain that we're going God's way in a wrong way world. And just as the founding mothers of the American Revolution made possible the birth of a nation, so God will take our daily efforts and they will have an eternal effect. So let's embrace our feminine design, not just in theory, but in everyday life. Because the men, they can't do it without us. But this is no small task, is it? I think when we first see helper, we can kind of think, oh yeah, I can handle that. But this is a role pregnant with meaning and significance. To fulfill this requires great sacrifice, skill, tact, delicacy, dedication, ingenuity, attention to detail, compassion, tenderness, selflessness, and faith. Competent helping is nothing short of an art form. And when we truly recognize the scope of our calling, it can be daunting. I think it should be a little bit. Not only is our task immense and beyond our natural ability, but it's hindered by sin as well, isn't it? We know this all too well. The helper portrait has been marred by sin. Instead of supporting, all too often we're impeding. Instead of building, we're tearing down. Instead of responding, we're rebelling. Instead of nurturing or caring, we're criticizing or we're ignoring. And I don't know about you, but this constant opposition from sin can be wearying to me. I can easily grow condemned or discouraged when I see on the one hand the helper role I'm supposed to fulfill and on the other how well I'm actually doing it, how far I have to go. And that is why we must remember that we can only fulfill our helper role through the power of the gospel. The gospel is the only firm foundation for biblical femininity. And I love this. As one author said, this gives me so much hope. He said, the gospel is suited to the human condition. It's for sinful helpers like you and me. When we come to the cross, we're reminded of our justification before God. We have been declared righteous, not because we've lived lives of perfect helpers, but because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for us. When we come to Christ, we see his blood, which cleanses us from all sinful, wicked, self-centered motives that pervade our attempts to help. And we find the power of the cross that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and walk in the way of the helper. It's only through the redeeming power of Christ that we can be supportive, responsive, and nurturing in everyday life. So confident in his forgiveness and filled with hope by his faithfulness, we can joyfully declare with our mouths and with our lives, we are here to help. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you for redeeming sinful helpers. Father, thank you for your grace that makes it possible for us to help. Lord, thank you for this glorious mission of your gospel, which you've called us to help in, Lord, both in the home and in the church. Lord, I pray that no woman here would leave condemned. Lord, that we would leave here today, each one of us rejoicing in the marvelous grace of God that you have called us to this task and that your grace is sufficient to help us fulfill it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make real application to our lives. Lord, that we would more resemble your design for us next year than we do now, Lord. Help us to take simple, practical steps, Lord, but to do so relying on your grace that helps us to change. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Jesus' name, amen.